Okay, it's great to see everybody. Happy New Year. We're back in the saddle. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together on this your holy day. We thank you that we can put aside our worldly cares, our work, and our worries. But Lord, we do bring our worries and our work and our concerns with us. So we pray that as we turn our attention to your word and to the covenant relationship that you have established with us, we pray that we would find strength for the day and even bright hope for tomorrow. We thank you for the sufficiency of our Savior. We thank you that as we heard this morning preached, or as we will hear, Christ is the dawn of the new creation. He is the hope of glory in the midst of our suffering. And we pray that we would find strength in him by the Spirit, even as we suffer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. We've been in chapter 7 for some time because I did an introduction to covenant, the idea of the covenant in the Bible, and then we looked at section 1, and then we had a long break over the holidays. So we're back, but we're back into section 2. But I want to review section 1 with you. Let me just read it to you. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. I teach a class on defending the faith over at RTS, and I have the students memorize this section, because I think it's so foundational for our understanding of the God-world relation. What is the covenant idea? So let's make a couple observations just by way of review. Those of you who have been in the class, this is on you. The distance between God and the creature. Okay, how many miles are we talking here? How long is the distance? Is it a distance, a spatial distance? No. Caleb, what kind of distance are we talking about when we talk about the creator-creature distinction?
Everything
is a good answer. We might say it's a distance of being. God is God, and we are not. God is the creator, we are the creature. God is infinite, we are finite. God is the original, we are a derivative. God is independent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to be God, and we need everything from him. So one of the basic building blocks of a Christian worldview is the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. Everything is at bottom two, not one. God is not just an enlarged human. God is the creator, Lord, and we are his creatures. The distance is so great that although creatures, we ourselves, owe obedience to the God who made us, we could never have any fruition of him. What does fruition mean? Fruition means enjoyment. Fruition means delight in him. Notice, as our blessedness and reward. Tim, if you don't mind, would you mind closing that door behind you? I don't think many are coming in. Thank you. We would never have any fruition of him, any enjoyment of God in unbreakable fellowship with God. Given the distance, despite the fact that we owe him obedience, we would never have fellowship and mutual joy with God unless he did something. And what he did is to condescend, that is to stoop down voluntarily from God's side to us and establish a covenant. That's what section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, is saying. What does it mean to be in covenant with God? I reproduced the Gerhardus Voss quote there. I'll let you read it on your own. It's a glorious quote about covenant fellowship with God, about being in this unbreakable relationship of fruition where God has become our blessedness and reward through covenant. We hadn't put all the meat on the bones yet to see how does that transpire. But that's what I want you to get. The distance is a distance of being. Fruition is unbreakable enjoyment in fellowship with God. And it comes about through God's voluntary condescension in covenant. Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a special relationship with, if we were to summarize key components of a covenant in the Bible between God and man, God makes promises. God establishes stipulations or requirements or conditions. And God imposes sanctions. Sanctions, consequences. And the primary consequences that run throughout the scriptures is blessing and cursing. Promises, stipulations, and sanctions within a formal relationship known as a covenant. Now, what section 2 gives us is the first historical covenant that God makes with the human race. And we traditionally call it the covenant of works. So everything that section 1 says is true, but now we're drilling down and we're particularizing the covenants that God makes. First, the covenant of works. That's what we're going to focus on today. Let's read section 2. And hopefully we'll get some good discussion as well in this new year. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay, already you're hearing in that description of the covenant of works some of these dimensions of a covenant, right? Now to help us, I also included question 12 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a longer document of 33 chapters. You can read it in an afternoon. And the Shorter Catechism is the shorter summary of Bible teaching in question and answer form. And it was originally designed for who? Young children, right? When I graduated from seminary, I had to memorize the Shorter Catechism to be a seminary graduate. But it was originally made for children. Noah, are you memorizing the Shorter Catechism? Okay, all right. Have you gotten to question 12? Should we quiz you?
No.
Okay, go ahead. We're wrong. Okay. The confession was written in 1647. The 120 theologians met for 10 years, basically, from 1643 to 1653. And they broke up into different committees, and then they would get together in the afternoon and discuss. And they produced the confession in 47, and they produced the Shorter Catechism in 1648. So sometimes when you get to the catechisms, you see a little different angle on things. They have a little more time to think. They're addressing things maybe in a slightly different way. So let's read Shorter Catechism, question 12, on the covenant of works. The question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Interesting. What differences do you see between the Confession of Faith, 7-2, and the Shorter Catechism, question 12? It's talking about the same thing, different language. Let's compare. Joe.
Two things. One, covenant of life as opposed to covenant of works.
Okay.
And in the second
in a Shorter Catechism, death is actually mentioned. It's not mentioned in those yet.
Very good. Let's take those one by one. Notice the confession calls this first covenant a covenant of works. The Shorter Catechism, talking about the same covenant, calls it a covenant of life. Well, theologians use words outside the Bible to describe things in the Bible. Trinity is an example of that. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. So extra-biblical words can sometimes be helpful to describe what's in the Bible. Covenant of works is one of those extra-biblical words, and it's sometimes called different things by different people in the history of the church. Sometimes it's called a covenant of life. Sometimes it's called the first covenant. Sometimes it's called covenant of nature. Sometimes it's called the covenant of in Eden. But let's just take these two different ways of speaking about it, the covenant of works and the covenant of life. Which one's better? Or why are they called these? Covenant, why do you think it's called a covenant of works? There we go. So covenant of works highlights the stipulation or condition of the covenant that God makes with Adam. It's a covenant where blessing is suspended on the accomplishment of works. What about the title Covenant of Life? What is that emphasizing?
What is something that's allowed to you?
Okay. Yes. Okay. Adam is already alive, but according to the confession, he promises life to Adam. Life with a capital L. So when we call it a covenant of life, we're emphasizing the blessing that will come if the condition is fulfilled. So we can call it a covenant of works, emphasizing the basis for blessing, or the works, if they're not present, will lead to cursing. Or we can call it a covenant of life, emphasizing the reward or the blessing that will come on the far side of Adam's accomplishing the works required. So you can pick which one you like. Covenant of works, covenant of life, both highlighting important dimensions of the covenant. Anything else between the confession and the catechism that you see? Joe, name two. Joe, I can't call on you again for number three. Anybody else see anything else? Okay, we get an actual description of the works that are required. And central to those works is what? Kim, what do you read? Well, you say it describes the works.
Well, condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge.
Okay, very good. The confession says, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now that's comprehensive obedience to everything that God had commanded. And if you keep reading in the confession, in fact, I think certainly in chapter 6, and again in chapter 19, it's going to talk about the moral law being stamped upon the heart of man. And he was required to obey the moral law, basically the Ten Commandments on the heart. And he was required to be perfect. Perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. That was the condition of the covenant. But as Kim is drawing out, in the Shorter Catechism, we see the central, sort of center of the circle of that comprehensive obedience, where all that obedience was to find its focal point. And it was the singular command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was telling Adam, show me your heart of obedience in this particular way. And the Shorter Catechism brings that out. Okay. We're getting key dimensions of the covenant of works here. Okay, there's one more difference in my notes that we haven't gotten yet between the confession and the catechism. Who was the covenant made with? Made with Adam. But what does the confession add? And in him with all of his posterity. So the confession is saying the covenant of works was made between God and Adam, but Adam was a representative of all of his posterity, all of his children, all of the human race. So, to go back to section 1, we see God created creatures, human people, who owed him worship and service. And when the covenant of grace comes in, when the covenant of works comes in, certain things are added. And I want to draw your attention to three things that get added. Number one, there is an element of representation. There's an element of representation. Adam is a representative. He is appointed as a covenant head. Where do we get that? I have some Bible verses down there. Let me just drop down to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I have to draw your attention to an earlier Sunday school class where we really did a deep dive on this text, and we asked, what does it mean that all sinned? And I'll just jump to the conclusion here. It means, I believe, in context, that all sinned in the one sin that Adam sinned. So Romans 5:12 is a key verse that shows us he's a representative. Second, he's put under a probation. Adam is. The covenant of works introduces a probationary period. That is, the covenant of works put Adam as a representative into an intensified period of testing. And the testing was defined by the demands of the covenant, leading to one of two outcomes. So he was required to obey God. The center of the circle was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. He was a representative of the whole human race, and this test was heading somewhere. It was going to result in either covenant blessing or covenant cursing. And where do we get that? Well, primarily Genesis 2, 15 and 16. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, death is highlighted as the consequence for disobedience. But where do we get the positive side of the covenant, the blessing of life? Well, we get it in Genesis 2:8, a little hint. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get it in other places as well, which we'll get to. So the third thing that gets introduced in the covenant of works is the element of a reward. Representation, probation, and reward. This is what the covenant of works introduces. Let me just pause right there. Questions about the covenant of works. Either the dimensions of a covenant or the special additions into Adam's life that the covenant of works specifically introduces. Joe. Okay.
The first is, it seems to me that the work that's required, at least explicitly here, is simply a forbearance. It's inaction rather than it's a do not rather than a do. And so, in some sense, I want to flesh out how that's a work or what's implied by the notion of work. And the second question has to do with the sanction or the curse of death. How could death being meaningful is for people who never understood and known death?
Yeah, both great questions. I will say, let's file it for future conversation. But let me begin that conversation. First, is Adam just called not to do something? Well, on the surface, he's certainly called not to do something. Don't eat from the tree. But I think both implicitly and explicitly, Adam was definitely called to positive obedience as well. Explicitly, God says, I want you to work and keep the garden. I want you to cultivate the earth. I want you to be a little king and a little priest and a little prophet. And I want you to unearth the riches of this world that I've made and present them to me as an offering of worship for my glory. So Adam had a job to do. And it was not good that he was alone in doing the job. So God made a helpmate, a woman suitable for him, with whom he could engage in this positive work. Both equally the image of God. So positive obedience, I think, is in view.
My question is, and maybe this is going also far afield, is there any element in this obedience flowing out of faith?
Yeah, okay. Great question.
You know,
is Adam to, is he to walk by faith?
By
yeah. Yes.
As the second Adam.
Was Adam called to live by faith?
And also, is there any element of his understanding death in the creation of his wife?
Yeah. Okay.
As he goes almost into a death sleep.
Ooh, interesting.
Anyway, that's just
very interesting.
Okay. But faith is
faith.
Really my
yes.
Big question.
God is giving his creature an authoritative word. The tree doesn't look any different than any other tree. It doesn't have like yellow police tape around it. It doesn't look poisonous. Presumably, the way that Genesis describes it, it looks like any other tree. The only thing that Adam had to direct him how to approach or not approach that tree was what? It was the authoritative word of his creator God. So in that respect, what God essentially was saying to Adam, I believe, is walk by faith in my word. Obey me for my sake. Live as a creature dependent upon your creator. And in that sense, Adam was most definitely called to walk by faith, not by sight, in hope of the glorious reward that was coming on the other side, which he could not yet see. All he had was the tree of life as a kind of sacramental sign, pointing to the glorious, higher, unbreakable fellowship with God that he would enjoy on the far side. It was as though God says, I've given you everything to enjoy, and I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you essentially myself in unbreakable glory if you obey me. So, yes, he was called to walk by faith. Now, if Adam had the Word of God, he was living by the Spirit of God, he had more blessing coming. Yes, while death, let's get to the death point, while death had not yet entered into creation, he was still called to trust God concerning the penalty of death. He was still called to trust God concerning evil, even though he hadn't yet experienced evil yet. Now, certainly the intrusion of death must have been an enormous shock. But one more point about that death was not just physical. Genesis speaks very physically, but there's a depth dimension here where death is spiritual, death is judicial. There is a comprehensive death coming the day that he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was to trust God that everything that he enjoyed was going to be lost. And he was to trust in God's word and in that sense understand the penalty that was to come. And the great lie of Satan, by the way, was, Adam, you don't know what's going to happen unless you experience it. But that was not what God's plan was. Like often, even Satan comes to us and says, you don't know what's going to happen. You haven't tried it. Don't knock it till you try it. Like that was Satan's temptation to Adam. No, God calls us to not do 1,000 things that we should have no experiential acquaintance with. And he says, don't even think about certain things. Don't even speak about certain things. Fix your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I remember as a young seminary graduate, I was going to this tiny little church, and we were talking for a brief time about my pastoring this little church, and I was like, well, I remember feeling, I haven't had a lot of life experience. Like, how could I shepherd people who are a lot older, who are raising teenagers and, you know, gone through so much suffering in life? And I ended up talking to a pastor from Augusta, actually. And I was talking on the phone with him, and he said, the Lord calls us to preach and teach on many things that we've never experienced. You'll be called to preach on hell. And Lord willing, we will not experience hell. They're called to preach about death. None of us has experienced death, personally. And so I think that was just a good word for me. And it's a good word for us as Christians. Yeah. Okay. I debated whether to put this in the handout, but I just want you to know under letter B on the backside, before we get to some more practical questions, that there are some scholars out there who object to the covenant of works, either to the concept or to the word. And I've listed three objections that's out there, and I just want to give quick responses. Number one, some say the covenant of works is like an artificial construct because the word covenant's not found in Genesis 1 or 2. The first time the word covenant appears in the Bible is Genesis 6, I think 18, with Noah. But the response that I have to that, and the response that's not unique to me, is kind of the, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And we see all the elements of a covenant in Genesis 1. Not only that, we also see a couple of texts that actually use the word covenant with reference to Adam. And the most famous one is at the top of your handout, Hosea 6:7. Nope, I changed it. Oh, wait. Does yours say Psalm 25? It's actually Hosea 6:7, but the text is there. I was debating whether or not to. Sorry. That text is not Psalm 25. At the top of your handout under the title, right here, that is not Psalm 25:14. That is Hosea 6:7. My apologies. So cross out Psalm 25:14. That was the old text. Did I tell you I'm trying to catch up to 2024? But Hosea 6:7 says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And a little inside baseball, some commentators say, hey, Adam must have been like a place name. And it is a place elsewhere in the Bible. But there's no record of covenant breaking at this random place called Adam. And a good case can be made that Hosea 6:7 is actually talking about Adam the man. Like Adam, Israel transgressed my covenant with them. The best answer to there being a covenant in Genesis 1 and 2 is when Christ comes, he's positioned as a second Adam. And he's certainly doing covenant work. Jesus comes. This is so beautiful, isn't it? Jesus comes as our representative. Jesus is put into an intense probationary period where he is required to offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. And Jesus has a great reward held in store if he fulfills the charge of his Father. And the best text to go to for that, in my view, if you're going to go to one text, it's the beginning of John 17. It's the high priestly prayer, where in verses 4 and 5, do I have it on the handout? He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And let's just drop down to Voss's quote here, where he talks about the covenant of grace, which is the next covenant we'll talk about next week. The first promise is right there in Genesis 3. But the covenant of grace is the promise of salvation through Christ. And Voss says, the covenant of grace, the gospel, is nothing other than a covenant of works accomplished in Christ, the fulfillment of which is given to us by grace. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Let me just do the other two objections real quick. Some say, hey, covenant of works sounds like we could oblige God to bless us. But that's impossible. God is God. We are a creature. We can't hold God over anything. And the response to that is, it comes from a good place. It's true. We are the creature. God is the creator. He doesn't owe us anything. But the answer is, that whole voluntary condescension bit. If God himself binds himself to a promise, then with great reverence, we can say, God, you promised. And you will surely not betray your own word. So God invites us to claim the promises that he has made, preeminently in the gospel. And he assures us that the integrity and truthfulness of his own being requires that he fulfill the promises that he has made. And when Jesus, as our representative, has successfully obeyed the Lord, has earned the reward for all his church, then the Bible is true when it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you claim the promises of God in Jesus Christ for yourself because of God's own self-binding to his covenant word, you will be saved if you believe on Christ. Third objection, covenant of works sounds legalistic and cold. A gracious God would never condition blessing on the basis of works. Well, John 17 helps us with that, doesn't it? This is what God has done with his own Son, the Son whom he loves, the Son who willingly undertook the charge from his Father and who executed everything required of him. God has determined to provide salvation through the mechanism of covenant into unbreakable covenant fellowship with his people. Okay, let's just talk for the last few minutes about these implications. As you think about this primal arrangement with Adam as our first father, as the covenant representative, who forfeits the reward, right? Hate to break it to you. He fails in the covenant. He does not act like a creature. He does not walk by faith. He does not trust in God's word. He and Eve are deceived by the serpent. He forfeits the blessing offered, and he invokes the curse of the covenant of works, not only upon himself, but upon all of his posterity. And if you haven't been to church this morning in worship, Aaron's going to be preaching on the sufferings of the present age, and it's all a consequence of the broken covenant of works. So, question number one, how would you rate the importance of the covenant of works with Adam for Bible history? Scale of 1 to 10. Is it like, take it or leave it? In terms of the integrity of the storyline of the Bible, how important do you think understanding the covenant of works is? I think it's a 10. I think you can crank it up to 11. It is so important to understand God's original arrangement with the human race because it provides the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Like, Adam's breaking the covenant of works sets the stage for 99.5% of your Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 are providing the stage, and 3, for the unfolding of redemption, which starts in Genesis 3. Letter B. Is it tempting for Christians to think they're under a covenant of works with God today? Okay, we're moving from understanding our Bible to understanding our own hearts. Is it tempting to think that you are under a covenant of works with God today as a Christian? When can you tell this is happening in your own life? Okay, what am I getting at here? What are we talking about? Living under a covenant of works. What does that mean? What does that mean as a Christian? Trying to earn God's favor. Trying to say, okay, God, you've told me what to do, and I'm going to try to do it, here are the key words, so that you will bless me. And this is the perennial temptation that we fall into, isn't it?
Misunderstanding of what the covenant of works is.
To misunderstand that God has actually, and we haven't gotten to this yet, He's actually instituted a second covenant called the covenant of grace, where Christ has already earned the blessing. And if we freely believe on Christ, we are blessed in Him now and in the future. But because of our legalistic hearts, we forget that we're united to the second Adam who kept the covenant, who, as Voss says here, the fulfillment of which is given to us by grace. We forget those last two words, by grace. And we often think, even as Christians, okay, the reward that Christ has earned still requires some contribution by me. I have to work for it. God won't love me unless I show Him I'm worthy of His love. And all of that temptation, all of that voice in your head and in your heart is telling, is a lie from the devil, from our own sin, that we're under a covenant of works with God. When we're not under a covenant of works with God, if you are in Christ, you are under the covenant of grace. You are joined to the covenant keeper who has already earned the blessing for you. Now, does God care about our works when we're united to Christ? Yes, He does. He says, now, go and live as a free woman, as a free man, in union with Christ, according to my word. Repent of sin. Strive for obedience. But it is like the constant requirement of the Christian that we always remember that our obedience is not what earns the blessing. Our obedience is a fruit of our already having received the blessing of Christ in us. Our works, okay, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, read it one more time. And I had a professor say you should never read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 without reading verse 10. So, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Notice what Paul's saying. You're saved not through works so that no one may boast. You're saved through faith. But you're saved for works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them in union with Christ. You're not saved by works. You're saved for works. And prepositions matter. The Christian life, your joy in the Christian life, your peace in your heart before the Lord depend on getting those prepositions right. Not saved by works, but saved in union with Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Letter C. What are the implications of Adam's broken covenant of works in the world today for unbelievers and for the church? Thoughts about that? Implications as you build your Christian worldview? We got creator-creature distinction. But another huge component of the Christian worldview is this world is fallen. This world's broken. Things don't work right. This is exactly what Aaron's going to be preaching in point one of his sermon, the reality of suffering. We live in a fallen world. What about for unbelievers? We've talked a lot about believers who are now in union with Christ through the covenant of grace, which we're going to get to next week. But what are the implications of Adam's breaking the covenant of works for unbelievers? How should we think about those who are not Christians with reference to the covenant of works? I think that's true. I think I might tweak it a little bit, Jenny, and say,
I can't keep it. I'm not trying to.
Right. Here's how I might tweak it. Tell me what you think. The covenant of works was made with Adam as our covenant representative. The covenant of works is not made individually with every single person, such that every single person has a bona fide opportunity to obey God with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and earn blessing, because that ship has sailed. So I think one way to put it, and I think you'll agree, is that unbelievers today, and all of us, all of you, before you believed on Christ, or if you haven't believed on Christ, this is true of you, unbelievers are living under the broken covenant of works. They're still living with the obligation to obey God, but they're living with the curse of God hanging over their heads. They're living under the forbearance of God before the final consequences of the broken covenant of works is realized in human history.
You could also say that in some sense they're attempting to overcome the consequences of the broken covenant by merely human means. You think of
yes.
The two punishments, earning your bread by the dust, by the sweat of your brow, and pain in childbirth. We're trying to make work easier and easier and easier and dispense with it altogether, perhaps, and certainly in every respect, we're attempting to overcome the consequences.
Yes, and I think that's a key point. That's, Jenny, I think what you said is unbelievers are trying, they're trying to obey the covenant of works when that ship has already sailed.
Yeah, I think when you said that ship has already sailed, it made me think that my statement was completely wrong, which I think it is completely wrong, thinking that, I think that really,
that's the only answer.
Even though I was thinking they couldn't do that.
Right, and they can't.
But that's not even the goal. That's not even the goal anymore.
Right.
So I think that's why my statement was.
But what I like about your statement is that we're living in a world where people are trying to earn their standing before God. What I'm saying is they don't even have a covenant by which to even have the opportunity to do that, because that ship has sailed. But they're trying. We still, as Christians, we instinctively try, right?
But even those who are not trying are trying to artificially eliminate all the pain of the consequences.
Trying to cope and manage and evade and deny and
eliminate God himself.
And all the while following in the footsteps of Adam, our first father, right? Living with a fallen heart in rebellion against God under a broken covenant, without God and without hope in the world, as Paul says. It is devastating. Jesus says, and hopefully won't close with this, but I'll read this as we close. This is John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus understands that it's not like people are living on the fence in neutrality and their destiny is yet undetermined. But they are already condemned under Adam, and the only hope is that they would be snatched out of that estate and brought into union with Christ, the covenant keeper. And so, as we think about the church, this is where the mission of the church comes into play. We are to be heralds of this covenant keeper. We're to extend the good news that there is a second Adam who has already earned the reward, and he freely offers the reward of his covenant keeping to everyone and anyone who flees to him by sheer grace through faith. Okay, we'll talk about the covenant of grace in section 3 next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even behind that, we thank you for your wisdom in offering to Adam in an arena of spotless splendor the unbreakable reward of fellowship with you. We thank you that you gave him your word. We thank you that you gave him a wife. We thank you that you gave him every tree as a mark of your generosity. And we thank you that you gave him your authoritative word. Oh Lord, how tragic that he and we in him forfeited your goodness and became lost in sin. But how gracious you were and are to give us your own Son as the second Adam, the covenant keeper. May we delight in his finished work as we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.